Let's pray.
Father, we've already come to you many times today, but again, acknowledge our need. You tell us to never stop praying. So we lift up our voice to you to ask that you would do what you desire, and that is teach us, help us to know you more deeply, more intimately. We pray, Lord, as a result of our time together, that you would change us so that we could become better caregivers for your namesake. Bless these folks for their investment of time, not just in this class, but in homework and service of ministry. Help us. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I'm going to just give you fair warning. The first 13, 14 slides, something like that, are foundational. And I'm going to blow by them pretty fast because I want to get to the practical stuff. I'm just big on foundational truths that should motivate us to do. We can be doing the right things for the wrong reason, or we can be doing a lot of good things without really understanding the depth of our call, which is to reflect Christ's likeness in the lives of people. So that's what these first slides are designed to do, is just help us see that what we're asking you to think through and asking you to partner with us in ministry is exactly what has happened throughout all of Scripture. But I'm going to blow by that kind of quickly. So tonight's conversation is about gaining involvement, and I'm going to argue this is my personal opinion, that what we talk about tonight covers a universal human dynamic of relationships involved in every human relationship, beginning with the youngest child you ever relate to. I was just thinking about that this morning, saying goodbye to our grandkids. Our little 2-year-old had me on the floor, and he kept grabbing my head and banging my head against his. And then he pushed me away and banged me again. I was laying over. Now here I am, 190 pounds, and he's 2 years old, and he's just and laughing and giggling and grabbing my beard. And I thought, most 2-year-olds, which I love kids, so when I invade some 2-year-old space, they usually scream. Here's the point. And the point of tonight is this one question. When you do ministry, is can I trust you? And that little guy trusted me completely. And as a result of that, we had some pretty sweet time. It was just so much fun. But I don't think that I realize this near enough, that when I engage in a conversation, you're asking the question, whether you realize it or not, you're asking, can I trust you? Can I trust you? Talk to somebody whose trust has been violated, and you will see someone who likely is quiet, is alone, and rarely shares intimate details about their heart because someone has violated their trust. I think that's just an unthinkable experience, that God's people would have to have that in the church, but it happens. We're like that. We're sinners, living with sinners, and your trust is going to be violated. So gaining involvement is getting right at the heart of, can I trust you? And there's a certain amount of relational force field, if you will, around people. And it's thicker in some than others, and it's farther away from the heart in some than others, but it's there. Can I trust you? And gaining involvement will dissipate that resistance as trust develops. That's what this is all about. Does that make sense? That's where we're going. That's universal, isn't it? A 2-year-old is deciding he can trust a huge guy to not hurt him. In fact, enjoying the relationship. Another 2-year-old watched me in church and just, kids are afraid of me. Well, I wonder why. So what are we doing? We're in the ministry of biblical counseling. So let me just review here. Biblical counseling is God-centered, Christ-exalted, compassionate, burden-bearing. Not in the slide. All right. I'm going back to review. This is Christ-centered burden-bearing. That's what we're about. That's what we want. That's what this ministry is and is pursuing, burden-bearing. But you, in your ministry, have this goal in mind. As if you're going to get involved in any kind of meaningful relationship with someone, discipleship, these are critical goals. First, you're ministering to the heart of someone who's suffering. Remember, yesterday I talked about three kinds of suffering. You can be suffering because you live in a sin-cursed world. The world is broken, and you're experiencing cancer, hearing problem, eyesight, disease, caterpillars lays you off. That's what it means to live in a sin-cursed world. Number two, the second kind of suffering that's really, really difficult is the evil from other people's sin. And the third that I see is my suffering as I wrestle with my own sin. And that's what ministry is about, is helping people suffer well. How do you do that? We talked about this. Coming to a person with truth and integrity, compassion, love, and we have wisdom to listen and wisdom to respond. That's the picture. Ooh, that's the picture of what we're up to. That's our goal, is to get to this. This is how we get there. In soul care giving, don't forget, this is about people, not about processes. We're looking for radical heart change. It doesn't matter if you're meeting with a believer or unbeliever. The goal is that hearts are changed. And we become changed as we watch God change other people in the process. So what is involvement? Gaining involvement. It's a fancy word that the biblical counseling world uses. And it's simply referring, and this whole slide here is just defining the word, all right? Establishing trust that produces God-honoring change. Right there in your slide. Slide 3. Involvement breaks the natural barriers. I just talked about that. And here's some of them that people are living with. Exposure, failure, shame, rejection, belittlement. You talk to someone who's been betrayed, and you will have a hard time breaking through this. I had one counselee years ago that was so afraid, it took weeks and weeks and weeks before she would actually allow me to even talk to her. I had to keep loving her, keep being patient, and keep giving her time. Finally, we had some conversation, but I never did really break through because she was so afraid. But fear will do that. Gaining involvement is like obtaining a passport. That's really, another way to look at this is you gain passport entrance in the other person's world. It enables you to demonstrate the very thing you're called to do, which is the character of Christ. With passport now, well, in fact, you might think about your relationship with the other person like this. Here's your counselee right here, just broken, asking this big question: can I trust you? Here you are, you desire to love and care, but you've got to gain the passport. So once you do that, now you've got the opportunity to speak into the other person's world. And by the way, one of the things that helps me understand this is in normal human relationships, you're here, they're here, and you desire this connection. And when they reject you, this feels hurtful because you've lost the potential. But God, when a person rejects God, God's heart hurts for this person because they have lost something. And that is, this is so much bigger than us. His hurt is so much bigger. Jesus watched the rich young ruler walk away, and he was sorrowful. Biblical relationships can't be possible without this. Can't be. And by the way, you and I, as believers in the body of Christ, we're also on this side, and we're also responsible to open this up. We've got to be willing. That's hard. Gaining involvement looks like this: foot washing, praying, listening. You know, I talk about this a lot, but I love Paul's heart. Gentle, like a nursing mother. Gaining involvement, slide 5. He says to Timothy, the goal here is love. Love out of pure heart. Our goal in this relationship is love-motivated worship, serving other people. And Christ calls us to this ministry of reconciliation, 2 Corinthians 5. You've called to a ministry of reconciliation with the message of reconciliation as ambassadors. I love that imagery here. You got a ministry. Here's the message. You're the ambassador. Take it in. Take it in. But you got to get involvement before you can do that. That's the idea of involvement. Does that make sense so far? Let me show you something here that I've never done this before, but this struck me as I was thinking through this tonight. I want to talk about sympathy and empathy. I want to define what they are and what they're not. And I want to help you understand that true biblical involvement involves them, but it's not them, if that makes any sense at all. Hopefully this will help you. Our ministry, the goal of our aim of our charge is love out of a pure heart, right? So Jesus is full of what? Grace and truth. And so ministry is this balance between
grace and truth as we live in loving relationships with other people. Involvement, then, I'm going to say involves, this is mercy, right? Mercy is love generated, pity, tenderheartedness, and compassion that is moved by the plight of other people and is moving to bear the burden. And biblical mercy withholds what is justly due. So this is a ministry of mercy. Sympathy is part of it. Empathy is part of it. But it's much more than that. Integrity is part of this. And you could add all kinds of things, but these to me are really key elements. Oh, and this is a big deal. Beggars, a beggar mentality. These are some essential things. That just kind of hit me today, and I thought, ooh, that circle helps me think through this. And
what do you mean by a beggar's mentality?
We'll get to it.
Oh, perfect.
Yeah, good question. We'll get to it here in a minute. But I want you to see that as we talk about sympathy and empathy, it's part. It's not everything. It's not merely sympathy. Sympathy is a feeling of pity. And yet, if it's only sympathy, we can be tempted to just simply wallow in it with other people. And biblical involvement moves people out of their pain or through their pain to something greater than themselves. And you see right here is a great example of someone who's not sympathetic. And that's, yeah, what's he thinking? Here we go again. That's not sympathetic. Well, involvement is not merely empathy either. Empathy enables another person to see through the lens. I say this a lot. You know, my desire is to listen long enough and ask enough foolish questions so that I begin to see your world through your eyes as much as another person can. But I also want to feel it. I think empathy feels the pain. And also projects yourself into the picture. I think you need to step in the other person's world. Empathy helps us do that. It's subjective. And simply having empathy, a person who has empathy only can be passive. You can watch, I don't know if you ever see those commercials for raising money for animal cruelty. I love animals. I can have empathy for that animal. But when you compare that to human suffering, yeah, you get the idea. But I can be passive. I can have empathy, but I don't do anything about it. It's possible to have sympathy and empathy, but never help bear the burden. Involvement, and pursuing involvement, does something about it. It moves beyond it. Slide number 8. We can make allowances. Simple empathy can make allowance for sin. I already said we can commiserate, but involvement moves into the problem. Kevin and Sarah said I'm going to blow by these initial slides because they're foundational. We're going to hopefully get to something, some hands-on. Involvement calls us to bear each other's burdens for the glory of God. So, slide 9. And I would encourage you to take some time to go back and look at these slides so you really see the biblical picture that we're building here. We love, this is the whole idea here. Love, the foundation, the motivation, the end result is all about love because he first loved us. Galatians 5:5 and 6 is faith working through love. It's a tremendous passage. The love of Christ controls us. This is the idea of Paul is saying here in this text, the imagery by this word, love of Christ compels us, King James says, literally means I'm being swept along. Like you jump into the Colorado River. That's the imagery. God's love for me, my love for God, sweeps me into ministry. This is a prayer that you would increase in love one for another. This is Paul's prayer for the church. So you get the idea. The application of Romans, I just preached on Romans 12:2 yesterday. The next verse and the remaining whole chapter or book, this is how love plays out in the church. So involvement is where love begins in relationship with other people. Jesus demonstrates a desire for involvement, and his motivation is love and compassion and sacrifice. It's a fantastic word picture here. I'm gonna go past it, though. I just want you to see Christ looked at human suffering, and his heart ached. His body felt it. He literally, this is a a physical reaction to people's pain. He's acquainted with grief. He bore our grief. He drew near and wept. He saw Lazarus' friends weeping. He wept with them. Compassion. Involvement. If you're going to squeeze open that opening, that horizontal hourglass, your love, your compassion is going to put some pressure on that to open it up. Jesus was filled with it. John was filled with love and compassion. He loved his people. He was a gentle pastor. Paul had the same idea. I don't shrink back from anything. I give you everything I could. Speaking, I did not cease teaching with tears. You see the example, if you will, of applied love and compassion moving to open up that heart for involvement. Now, turn your Bibles. I want you to see this in your Bible. And I hope this gives you some encouragement to get involved in some really difficult things over your head. You heard this phrase, I'm sure. People say, well, I need someone who's been through what I've been through. Have you heard that before? And does it help you? Help others if you've been through something? Yes, it does. But you absolutely need to have someone have your very experience. This passage dispels that notion. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 3. Paul calls us to involvement, I call it this, to be conduits of God's comfort. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is ESV, by the way. The Father of mercies, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction. So that, and circle that in your Bible if you're Bible circlers, so that is a purpose statement. There's hope for your affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. I love this passage because it helps me realize that my pain can help other people. I can experience God's comfort in my specific pain, which enables me to comfort you in a different kind of pain. It doesn't limit me. In fact, it expands my ability. And then he goes on to say another purpose statement. Look at the screen now. Look at how many times he talks about the word comfort. Comfort, 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 comfort. Do you get the idea? There's a message here. And your ability to offer comfort to other people comes from your own suffering. So don't waste your suffering. He goes on to say here, we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength, we despaired of life itself. You talk about hardship. We felt that we had received a sentence of death. And then he comes back to a purpose statement. That was to make us rely not on ourselves but on God. And that's a lesson that you won't learn unless you are taken to the end of your own hope. But that also then enables you to do something with other people. And that kind of pain and experience of comfort can help you open the door to involvement with other people. Make sense so far? That's all foundational. Here's where we start talking about some essential ways that you can gain involvement with other people. And you just understand that we're going to talk about a lot of things that happen in the counseling room that build involvement with people. It's not just the first conversation. This is a continual conversation that you have with people. And we're going to talk about a lot of things here that are just elements of solid biblical relationships. So it's not just about involvement. This is about how to do counseling well. And in the process, our glass restriction will start to open, and it will continue. It's not a first-time thing, but you got to get it started somewhere. So being willing and available, like Christ, is you got to be there. Ministry is rarely convenient, and it's almost always messy. So you have to be willing. We used this illustration a while back. You have to be willing to take the splash of other people's difficulties if you're going to be effective in ministry. Being willing, being available, not being afraid of getting messy is pretty important. And literal mess, sometimes it's literal mess. When I first started in ministry 17 years ago, some of my time was spent just doing street ministry in Pekin. South Pekin. I don't know if you've ever been in some of the South Pekin can be, and there's a little town even south of South Pekin that I forget the name of it, but it's pretty poverty stricken, and I'd never been exposed to that kind of environment. It was really, really good for me. I remember one particular place where I talk about messy. I went into a Section 8 government housing, and the couple asked me to sit down, and there were roaches falling off the ceiling onto my head and my. And, you know, the couch was what you can imagine. So that kind of, what are you going to do? You're going to gain involvement by saying, oh, no thanks, I'll stand by the door? Or are you going to choose to get that? So that's a physical messiness, but there's a heart messiness that's sometimes can be more scary. But being willing to get involved in that is going to be essential if you're going to be effective. What happens teaches. The way you do ministry is more important than what you do in ministry sometimes. What you say, I should say. Just the way you do it, very important. Here's an example. They saw the boldness of Peter. Just the way they were acting really changed the way they thought about them. Slide 16, essential elements for gaining involvement. Demonstrate your faith in the gospel can really give other people hope. You maybe heard me say this before. I love the picture of Naaman's little maid. What's her name? Anybody know? Nobody knows her name. Can't wait to meet her. If you read the story, and I think it's pretty strongly implied in the account of her life that she lived a life that demonstrated faith to the point that when she spoke up, her appeal went all the way to the top. They listened to her. And so I call this sanctified drafting. There's probably 5% of the world that know what I'm talking about, but it works for me. This car is breaking the wind for this car and literally pulls the car behind it. It's called drafting. It happens. You know this in the highway when you pull up behind a semi. You can feel your car speed up and the engine drops. It slows down some. It's drafting. And literally, when this person is hurting and your faith is strong. So I've had this happen more than once. A person says, I know you believe this. I'm just going to trust you. I can tell that you believe this is true. And so I call it sanctified drafting for what it's worth. It's the way life should be when people live in community. Your faith, your belief, your strong conviction of truth is very important. Well, let's get started. All right, we're going to get together with someone for the first time. First impressions are really, really important. Especially when you're meeting with a stranger. So what's your first impression of this person? What do you think? Yeah. Yeah. What else? Yeah?
Lots of experience.
Positive or negative? Leaning positive or negative? Negative. That's John the Baptist, by the way. I took a picture of that. But the point is that there is always a first impression. And so you want to make sure that you do your best to not destroy or damage the potential. You got to get involvement. You may be filled with a desire, but if first impressions slow it down or stop it, poor start creates an uphill battle, you see. So pay attention to that. And we'll talk more later about some of that stuff. But just body language, perfume, and just all kinds of things create either positive or can create positive or negative. Be honest about yourself. So here's that beggar mentality. Be honest about yourself, but discreet. Admit your own limitations. And that beggar mentality says that, you know what, without the grace of God, I would be sitting where you're sitting. And maybe tomorrow I will be. Maybe tomorrow we'll need to change roles and I'll need your help. But don't make the visits about you. Be really careful. One counselee I had, I asked, she was in another state, and I happened to speak at their church, and so we developed a long distance telephone conversation with her, and my encouragement to her was, you and your husband get involved with the counselor in your church. Her complaint back was, I sit down and this counselor just throws Bible verses at me and tells me stories about her life, and she never listens to me. very discouraging. So no involvement there, because the counseling was about the person and what the person thought. So remember, we're just beggars finding, helping other beggars find the bread. Don't make it about us. Sit on the same bench, but admit your own weaknesses as a really helpful way to start opening that resistance. Be honest up front about your agenda. In a formal counseling conversation, this is a whole lot easier. In fact, I would say formal counseling is a lot easier than personal discipleship. Does that make any sense to you? Because when someone says, I need to sit down with you, I need for you to speak into my life, they've given you at least the opening. You still got to win involvement, but they're asking you to speak. Where someone that you hang out with often, or that you're just getting acquainted with, they're not asking. And that makes it hard. You're working with you got a coworker who's a believer, your friends, and you see what they're doing. You know that they need to see something different. Boy, that's hard to speak into a life that's not asking for it. But you need to be honest about your agenda. This is Jesus. This is why I told you. He's honest about it. At some point, you want to be, and usually in the first session, you want to say something like this in a formal conversation. I'm after your mind. I want you to think differently. That's where hope comes from. But you're honest about it. You're after their interpretations of their world. You want to help them see it differently. I say it this way. I want to help you see your life from a 30,000 foot perspective. And we'll talk about that in upcoming sessions. That's the essential change happens right here. Change of perspective. After their attitudes, their attitude would change. I don't know if you're familiar with aircraft language, but if you look on a instrument panel in a small aircraft, you see this horizontal line, and when you fly, there's another line in there that represents where the plane is in relationship to horizontal. That's called the attitude. That's just the same way with our heart. We're after that heart attitude to come in line with Scripture. And their will, their volitional choices. You're after their emotions. In a lot of ways, you want to help people understand where they come from, where emotions come from, why they have them, and how to interpret them, and how to use them for God's glory. If you tell people up front that I believe if we sit down together and honestly look at Scripture, and honestly look at your heart, and honestly listen to the voice in your head, voices, in your head, we can turn the corner in all of these areas. It may never change your circumstance, but the Word of God is powerful enough to help us respond to them. So be honest about your agenda. Very important. Can build involvement. Hey, at least this guy's honest with me right up front. Another key element here. Don't look at your notes. Another key element here now. Slide 20. Trick question. So just think through it. Answer it in your head, but not out loud. What do you do in that first conversation? Maybe it's even an accidental conversation, in quotes, accidental. But a conversation comes up and the person says, I got to tell you something, but you got to promise never to tell anybody what I'm going to tell you. What do you do? How many of you have said, sure, total confidence. I've done it. But what if they're going to tell you something that they're doing that's illegal? What if they're a threat to somebody else? What if they're a threat to themselves? See, biblical confidentiality keeps these things in mind. So be careful. Don't ever grant total confidentiality. What if they refuse, if they're believers, and they've refused to repent and change? Matthew 18 requires you to not hold that confidential. Will?
So what do you do in a situation where, like, they go, so in a situation you say, well, as long as it's not a legal threat to yourself or others, or if I know that you're not repenting and you're changing, then sure, it's safe with me. What if they go, well, never mind then?
Yeah. What do you do, Kevin?
That's... You can't bait them.
I've had that happen. I'll tell you what. Here's what you do. and if they're face to face with you, I will do this and say, oh, that hurts me. If you change your mind, please come back. That's an example. It's a great question. And Kevin's point is well made. You can't bait them, but you need to respect them. But you got to do the right thing for the right reason, regardless of the outcome. And are you concerned about them? Are you? Yes. Yes, but are you more concerned about obeying God? That's really what it comes down to. Because these are, in my mind, non-negotiable truths from God's Word. Kevin?
But they're never, well, I can't say never. They're not going to come clean always right off the bat. So just because they don't involve something to you doesn't mean that you can't counsel them. Because you still have the hope that the Holy Spirit's going to do that.
But you're saying, suggesting that they stay with you at least. Yeah. Yeah. What happens though?
I would never dismiss somebody just because they didn't involve something to me. Just because they had like a secret that they said, I'm not ready to share this or I can't share this because there's other implications, then I would push on that and I would continue to counsel them with hope that they are going to come with their conviction. If they came under conviction and then started to share something that could be illegal, then I know that I would remind them again. But I would have hope that the Holy Spirit would be working and that that would be a sign that God is changing their heart.
So in a situation where I don't know who this would go to,
right there.
Let's say that one of them kind of like grew up and then unhealthy like childhood, and so they end up dealing drugs. And they tell you that. What's the decision that you make from then? If you feel like they may be repenting of the change, but they haven't like made that change, like what responsibilities become priority then for others that they may affect by the unhealthy occupation they acquired?
Yeah, you're getting into a gray area because there are some things where you are mandatory reporting. So if it involves a minor, that's mandatory. You know that you have to report that on something like that. I'm not sure if that's a gray area.
Your question now is about application, where the conversation here is first up front. What do you do with confidentiality?
Gotcha.
So you've got a point where a person says, no, I won't talk to you. Kevin's bringing up another point where a person is working around some of the stuff and not fully divulging. Well, that's true of everybody. And you peel what you can. You take what you can and you trust the Lord to keep going. And you're gracious with what you get. You work with what you get. We'll talk about this in future conversations about gathering information. We talk about go with the iceberg principle. You address what they bring to you, and as you peel that off, more comes up. That's peeling the onions, in other words, another word picture. But the point is here, confidentiality can get you into trouble. And you have to be honest about that. I've had that happen. I just invested tremendous amount, a couple of years in one family. And finally came, they asked the question, if we talk about this, will you have to report it? I said, yes. That question came from multiple angles and multiple conversations, and finally the conversation ended. Sad, but it finally ended. But that was after a couple of years of conversation. But the person didn't want to do this for some fear. I'm not sure what, but don't promise confidentiality. It must be a mutual understanding. Now, this is something that a trainee suggested to me a while back, and I thought that's a good point to make, and I think maybe should be mutual understanding. I think that's appropriate to at least ask. We're not going to talk about you outside this room unless we have to. I would appreciate mutual respect, that when you divulge things that we talk about, that you divulge it clearly without bias. I don't make much of it. I rarely say things about this, but that's something to consider. ask for mutual respect anyway. It's not a, not an inappropriate thing to ask. But get used to it, because people will misinterpret you. People will misquote you. People will hear what they want to hear. That's just part of the program. Don't let it stop you loving people. Nonverbal communication, building involvement. Watch your nonverbals, your timing, your tone of voice, your body language, the space you sit in, noises around you. I just watched a video this afternoon, a training video, and the gentleman counseling was counseling with, I think, Carl Rogers, a very prominent name back in the 60s, and actual session. He said, "I'm very distracted by noises, you know, outside the room." And he just said, "Well, you got to ignore them, you know. Well, do the best you can to make sure that the environment is good. Watch for, here we go, body odor, perfume, candles, food, smells, and that makes a difference. Some people are pretty sensitive to that and allergic to things. Watch what you do with your body language, your facial expressions. This is really important when a person is starting to express themselves. And they say something that they think or do or have done, and you go, you know, that doesn't work so well. So be careful with that. And we talked, Janelle and I talked about this last week with our own kids. When our kids were young, we hadn't learned this, and they would say things, and I'm talking about 6th, 7th, 8th grade, when they come home, start talking about friends, did this, said this, you know. You want to shut them down fast? React. You did what? Be careful with that. Watch how you look and how you dress. And I use this illustration here just to make a point. One particular study said that the only 7% of communication is regarding the actual words, and the rest of it is either body language and tone of voice. Well, that's not an accurate. If you read the details of the study, that's not accurate. But it does make a point that other factors are very significant in how you communicate. So building involvement involves paying attention to what's going on in the room and what you're doing. Building involvement requires respect. Be kind. 2 Timothy 2, we talked about this. This ought to be a significant part of your memory verses, and as you think about counseling. Be kind, put up with evil, endure it, and so be gentle and respectful. Proverbs says an apt answer, a kind, gentle answer, makes a big difference. A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold and pictures of silver. I love that King James language. You've experienced this. When someone says something to you in a respectful way, it just brings life. Be respectful, be gracious, seasoned with salt. People are, Mark 10, people were disheartened by the saying. Now, be gracious, but Jesus now sent people away disheartened. Watch the balance. You want to be truthful and kind, gentle, compassionate, but sometimes when you speak truth, it causes people to react. You can't let that reaction stop you. Here's the rich young ruler going away disheartened. Why? Because he heard the God of the universe call him to follow him at all costs, and he didn't want to do it. So truth hurts. So this balance of grace and truth does not prevent people from disliking what you say or disliking how you say it, even though you might say it perfectly. You know this was a perfect conversation on one side of the conversation. Don't control the outcome. Do the right thing for the right reason, regardless of the outcome. Be forgiving. People will, if you're going to do ministry with people, they will hurt you. They'll use you. They can manipulate you. They'll ignore you. You'll invest in them over and over, and they will not listen. Be willing to forgive. 70 times 7. Romans 12, overcome evil with good. Gaining involvement requires that you take people seriously. Now, this is and Kevin and Sarah, jump in here if you can think of examples of how to take people seriously in a conversation, counseling room. One of my favorites is this first one. I'm a terrible person. Don't answer. When someone, you're talking to someone at Starbucks, for example, and they're starting to pour their heart out, and all of a sudden they say, they just look down, tears come down their cheek, and they say, "I'm a terrible person." What do you say to that? What would you say? Now tell me what you think somebody else might say. No, you're not. Yeah, exactly. No, you're. That would be a very, very common and seemingly kind response, but wrong, in my view, very wrong, very unhelpful. In fact, I would argue hurtful. Now, why would I be hurt if I tell you I'm a terrible person and you tell me no, I'm not? Why would I be hurt?
If our standard's God and we associate that our sinful nature doesn't make us terrible or less than Him, then we're saying that it's okay what happened. So maybe it's kind of we're terrible because we still fall short of what God has created us to be. Is that anywhere near?
That could be. What's going on? Tell me more.
Well, you haven't really heard it. I mean,
what's that?
You haven't really heard him. You've just kind of blown past what they said without asking them why you feel that way.
So why would I be hurt by that? Because you didn't hear me. Right? Yeah, what were you going to say, Warren?
You tell them their feelings are wrong.
Yes. Yeah, you've just insulted me. Yeah, because I've told you that was a self-disclosure that I, in my mind, is 100% true. I said it because I believe it to be true. Yeah, were you going to say something, Christy? Exactly, yeah. It's not helpful to disagree with them because they've come to this conclusion and it's taken them a good long time to do it. You got a thought, Kevin or Sarah?
So I've seen it go both ways because sometimes the person actually just wants you to validate them and wants you to say you know it or not. They don't think they're a terrible person, but they put that out there because they want you to take that off their plate.
So is that manipulation?
It's manipulation. It's not always, you know, usually that person isn't broken into tears. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
You know, it goes both ways.
So, all right, this person either, let's say it two different ways. This person really believes it, and this person doesn't, but just wants you to stroke them. What's a wise response that works for either one? What causes you to say that? What I like to say it this way. What causes you to conclude that you are a terrible person? Because I like the word cause, because that puts responsibility on the person's shoulders. And the other one is conclude, describes what has happened. They have come to some kind of conclusion. And so if it's a manipulative person, now you at least cause them to back up and think. Because you don't know what if they are or not. There's no way that you'll know that, right, with that statement. It will take a while to know that. And for the person who really believes it, now you have met them right where they are. And now you start to understand what has caused them to believe that. Because this person could have the wrong standard. Maybe their conclusion that they're terrible is based on something totally wrong. You need to know more. But in this particular case, Jay Adams talks about this. This actually happened to him. This young lady was, he was a pastor at the time. Her mother brought this girl to Jay as a pastor. The next step in her life was mental institution state hospital back in the 60s, I think. She hadn't spoken a word for a very, very long time. It's been a long time since I've read the account, but months, maybe years, no words out of this late teenage daughter. So they conclude she was nuts. She was crazy. He talked with her for 15, 20 minutes. She had no response, no nothing. Finally, he just stopped and said, "Listen, I want to help you, but if you don't talk to me, I cannot help you." She'd had tests done, hearing tests and all kinds of things done. There was nothing wrong with her. He said, "If you don't talk to me, next week you're going to the state hospital. You will be there the rest of your life." So there's a loving confrontation, speaking truth graciously to save this woman. And tears started to come down. And when she finally was able to speak, this is what she said: "I'm such a terrible person." What did the mom do? "No, she's not. She's a good girl." And this is Jay Adams. He said, "Shut up, mom. Let her talk." Now, that would be a better way to say that. But but she got the point. He said, I want to hear what she has to say. And that girl stopped and looked up, and she was shocked. Somebody actually took her seriously. You talk about gaining involvement. With two statements, she opened up, and she just poured out a confession that was just nonstop, just from the heart, confession of all the stuff in her life that made her terrible. Now, it wasn't anything what we would call drastic. It was just internal stuff that a young lady would think, sinful things, would put her in hell, but it wouldn't make the news. And Jay lovingly took her to the gospel and explained what Christ had done for all of her terrible stuff. And she believed and repented and was saved and transformed. She went home. She didn't go to the institution. She went home. Why? Because he took her seriously and dealt with it. So gaining involvement by taking people seriously is that's a radical example, but you get the idea that if they say something, and this is a dynamic in especially in marriage counseling, the woman will say, I just saw this today, the woman would say, you never listen to me. For Christ, you know, and his response is right back is, what do you mean? You know, she would say, you don't love me. What do you mean I don't love you? That gets absolutely nowhere. She's saying things she believes is true. He better find out why she thinks that's true. And forget the fact that he disagrees with her. Nothing will happen until he takes her seriously and asks her, what causes you to conclude I do not love you? Now you're going to get somewhere. So in this idea of taking people seriously, love believes all things. If you say something, I'm going to believe you. I'm going to take you at face value and find out what you're thinking. Hugely important. Welcome input from other people. Gains involvement. And so just the attitude that, hey, God sovereignly brought us together. I'll listen to you as much as you can listen to me. Let's work together. Builds involvement significantly. You can ask your disciple or counselee for input. Builds involvement. Slide 26, be wise, define things biblically. Had a conversation a while back from a distraught parent with a child that's living a very foolish life and destroying, literally, a life that's going to destroy the child, adult child. The question was, what do I do? And my response was, you need to define help biblically. If you're going to help your child, you better define the word help biblically the way God would and not the way the world would or what your gut does. So defining things biblically is very important. You got to look at what is biblically needed versus what a person wants. And that's hard. So somebody comes to you and says, do something different for this person because what you're doing is causing them a great deal of discomfort. Well, wait a minute. The person needs to grow and stop putting hope in me versus hope in instead of hope in Christ. What do they need to do? They don't need me to change. They need their own heart to change. Maybe that's a bad example, but you get the idea here that the person needs to know what they need to do so their hope isn't in someone else. And biblically defining needs is very important. Martha, for example, wanted Jesus to change Mary, but Jesus wanted to use Mary to change Martha. What do you need here? You don't need Martha to change, or Mary to change. You need Martha to change. Disciples wanted a king. That's what they needed, but Jesus went to Calvary. They needed Calvary more than a new king. So you get the idea here. Define needs biblically, and that takes a tremendous amount of discernment and growing in your own understanding of what the Bible says we need. Any questions or thoughts? Here's the one that throws everybody for a loop, but I think it makes the point. Does the wife, I would say it this way, does the spouse need for the other spouse to love them? The spouse A needs spouse B to love them. Can spouse A tell God, I need this person to love me? No. You do not need the other person to love you to please God. You don't. Now that's hard. That's hard truth. Now, this spouse, does he need to love her? Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. His need is to obey God and love his wife. But she does not need him to love her in order to please God. Does that make sense? See, that's defining need. I hate this part of ministry, to tell this woman that she does not need this man to be like Christ. I hate that part of ministry, just to be straight up, because that's brutal evil. And I do not like to ask people to suffer, but I do it because God tells us we need to. That's the difference between need and want. And let me just show you where I'm getting that idea. I'm not just pulling that out of the air. Just I see some of you looking at me like I'm nuts. Second Peter. Look at Second Peter chapter 2. Real quickly, just now, what are we doing here? We're understanding, we're gaining involvement by helping people to understand what they need versus what they want. And this is just a key element of any kind of good biblical relationship. 1 Peter 1 starts with verse 6. I got to make this quick. Verse 6. In this, that is your salvation, you rejoice. If necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. This book is calling us to see and embrace and rely on God's grace to empower us to obey Him through faith in the middle of suffering. So that's the context. Chapter 2, he talks to the citizen submitting to an ungodly authority of government. And that's chapter 2, verse 13. And then chapter 2, verse 18, he calls the slave to be submissive or subject to his master, even the bad ones. And he says, if you get beaten for what you deserve, shut up and take it. But if you're beaten when you don't deserve it, this is thankworthy with God. Why would God call us that? Because your Savior suffered and you have been called to follow in His footsteps. The believer is called to suffer, even unjustly, in fact, especially unjustly, because the Savior suffered. Verse 21, chapter 2, to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you. Chapter 3, verse 1, likewise, wives. Chapter 3, verse 7, likewise, husbands. So there you see this difference between need. You need to love your wife. I need to love my wife. Wife needs to love God. She should respect the husband. But if they don't, what happens? I still please God. I don't need somebody else to change in order for me to please God, is the idea.
Just something that you're not saying, because the verse that you're talking about being beaten, so you might say something about
Thank you. Abuse. Thank you. Thank you. What I'm not saying, thank you, Kevin. What I'm not saying is when a wife is being beaten, when the husband is beating her, what should she do? Call 911. Romans 12 or 13 there's an opportunity for her to appeal. She should call her elders first for help from the church if they're believers in a part of a church. And she should call them, if he's beating her, call the cops. If he's breaking the law, call the cops. Get an order of protection. That's what Romans 13 is there for. That's what the elders are there for, is to protect women from being abused. So thank you, Kevin. We're not saying that you should sit and be beaten as a woman by an ungodly husband, whether he's a believer acting ungodly or an unbeliever. Call the police. And someone would say, well, how do I know when? Listen, if you were walking through the mall and some stranger came up and did what your husband is doing to you, would they arrest him? Call the cops. That's when you know. Call the cops. I'll stop that. Well, I don't want to do that because we'll be embarrassed. Look, what do you need in your relationship with your husband? You need to encourage him to please God. And if he doesn't listen to your appeals, if he doesn't listen to the appeals of other brothers in the church, then you appeal to the government. And he suffers the consequences. So thank you, Kevin. Did I say it enough? Yeah, great, great point. I'm not saying I hate. This is the hardest part of ministry, is watch women suffer. Kids and women should just wrong. Gang involvement, don't react. Don't react. Be careful. Be careful. Be careful. Don't react to the angry person. Proverbs 26. Don't answer a fool according to his folly. Don't be angry. Galatians 6. Be careful lest you be like him. Be careful. But you can gain involvement when a person, in fact, this happened. This, you talk about gaining involvement. This was the grace of God at work. Sat down. I was in a church office. A member of that particular church came to visit me, made an appointment. I didn't know her at all. She just knew I was a counselor, asked for a time with me. We sat down, and my normal introduction is, this is who I am, this is what I think, what I believe, confidentiality. You know, I'm not psychologically trained, don't have a license. Didn't get any of that done. I hardly got 30 seconds out, and she jumped out of her chair, came up, and I have permission to share this. She has given me permission. She put her knuckles on my desk and came over my desk like this and said, "What right do you have to talk to me? You asked me." You asked me. I've never had anybody come at me like that. And I was shocked. So I didn't react, though. But I did slide back. And I was looking for knives and guns. I slid back, not because I was afraid of her, but I wanted to respect her space. And I wanted to calm her down, and I wanted to respond, because that really, really hurt, to think this woman was hurting so bad that the anger came out so fast. It just hurt. I wasn't hurt, offended. I was hurt for her. So I said, "You know what? You're right. You're asking a great question. I have no right. I have no right." So immediately diffused her anger and agreed with her. "Psh, you're right. I don't. In the conversation, quickly in the conversation, she says, "I am angry at the sovereignty of God." Well, I've never had anybody come with that kind of theological understanding and yet express it so strongly. Well, today, this woman is one of our best friends. And so I just give you that example of, be careful how you respond, because you could be turning away a friendship, dear friendship. Because of God's grace and the power of the Holy Spirit in that room, this angry, foolish person is now our friend. Janelle and she are very, very close friends. Watch the manipulator. Kevin mentioned you got to be careful with that. You gain involvement, though, by pressing back wisely and carefully to the manipulator. Another example of the prejudiced person who comes. A guy came and said, "I want to interview you." He wasn't even asking for counsel. He wanted to ask me if I was worthy of being listened to, whatever. With a prejudice, he came. He now is a very good friend. In fact, we have breakfast several times a year, half a dozen times a year. But I just said, "Fine, just I'll answer any question you have." And we have now become good friends. Don't take rejection personally. You let people reject you. Keep coming back. You gain involvement. That happens over and over. Here's a big piece here in gaining involvement. You see, I'm running out of time. 27. We're going to talk about this here in just a second. Slander and gossip. We already talked about 1 Peter. So slide 28, showing respect. Talk about the people in the room. This is a very important thing when you're talking to someone in relationship where the other person isn't in the room. So you want to guard against gossip and slander. The one who states his case first seems right, Proverbs 18, until the other one comes and examines him. I know this verse by heart, but it's pretty easy to get sucked into the first story. It really is, especially for me when it's a female coming, because I'm partial to the underdog, always have been. And you listen to that first story, and if you're not careful remembering that there's another side of the story, you could give some really, really bad advice, and you could take sides. So you speak about the person's responsibility. It's like the difference between need and want, you know. And it's really easy for me to need for you to love me, be kind to me, because I know God tells you to. But forget that I have a responsibility to forgive, to be gentle. irrespective of what you do. So you speak about the person's responsibility in the room, and you can get to know the other person and the rest of the circumstances later. So be careful. How would God want you to respond? So, for example, how do you do that? How do you show respect? You can say this, something like this. I understand that that's painful. It sounds terribly painful. How does the lack of having the other person do what you want prevent you from pleasing God? I want to help you please God. And so you demonstrate, I want to listen, I'm going to talk about the pain, but I also want to help you think, how does this person's lack or action prevent you from pleasing God? That's an essential question. Puts the responsibility back where it belongs. And it puts you in a place where you can really help the other person. Because many times you can't stop the other person from their evil. Stop gossip. Gossip's talking about the other person's problem when they're not... You're not part of the problem or part of the solution. Gossip's talking about another person with no intention of doing anything different about the relationship. Gossip is sharing truths about someone that will tarnish their reputation. And gossip is revealing negative information about the other person with no intention of help or having them, they're not present to defend themselves. So gossip's a huge problem in the counseling room. Stop it before it starts. And usually what I will do with a person who's coming to talk about marriage problems without the spouse, I'll just say, here's a rule right up front. We're not talking about the other person. We're going to talk about you because the other person's not here. I can't help you with that issue because he's not here or she's not here to defend him or herself. Let's talk about you. We can talk about that. Slander is saying something bad about another person is not true. So gossip is true confession of another's sin, but it's still sinful. Slander is saying something that's not true. So prevent it. Death and life are in the power of the tongue.
So
yes?
If you are really vocal about
not that's a great point. You actually gain involvement with the person that's not in the room. Because when they do come, you can say, you know what? We haven't been talking about you. This whole time we've been talking about her or him. We haven't talked about you. You've not been the subject of this conversation. There's another thing that's helpful too is you can call the spouse with permission. Can I call your spouse? Husband, I want to help your wife please God. Can you help me help your wife please God? Not talking about you. I just want to talk about your wife and how I can help your wife grow to please God. A lot of guys will say, well, sure. I thought you were going to put me on the chopping block. No, you want to talk about her. So a good point, Sarah. It gives you involvement with a person not in the room. But words hurt. They go, they're deep. Words, sticks and stones may break my bones is the biggest lie I remember from childhood. A whisper separates friends. You get the idea that gossip is bad. Defend people biblically. So you defend the person that's not in the room. Wait a minute. Especially when they say things about a person's motive. You know that a person can't know another's motive unless they've had the actual person say, this is my motive. That's helpful. Well, I'm going to, let's see, where are we? Slide 31. Don't allow gossip. Involvement. Here's the slide 32. Involvement enables effective biblical confrontation. Once you've gained involvement, once the person knows that your goal is to help carry their burden, but point them to Christ. If they're believers, if you say, my goal is to help you love God and love people and find the blessings that God brings along with that to help you grow, they will listen to you when you urge and admonish and encourage them. So Paul here tells us there's some key elements in this effective biblical confrontation. Some of them need to be admonished, some are encouraged, some are helped, all you're patient with. There's different ways to confront and encourage with different people. And he ends this section in Romans 15. He says, I am confident you're able to admonish or instruct each other. You can counsel each other. So you can confront directly with love and wisdom and grace and truth if you've gained involvement. It's the bottom line. A real quick illustration. I like Nathan. Bathsheba. Bathsheba is a good example of gaining involvement with a total stranger.
She was a wise, very wise woman, and she baked, 200 cakes and did all whatever she did. I can't believe what she did. She bows before David, and she makes an appeal to him. And her gracious approach to David saved David's hide, saved a tremendous amount of life, because she was wise in gaining involvement, you see. So the point here is that involvement enables biblical confrontation, which is often what is needed in a counseling situation. Not always, but many times. So, bottom line, we're ambassadors. Involvement enables ambassadorship. We started out with talking about that. Let me just say, next week, homework is chapters 20 and 21. Pray. Father, we thank you for the amazing ways that you have shown involvement in our lives. You have given yourself, and you've given us immense examples of compassionate, gracious, patient love. We pray that this would motivate us as we focus on your mercy to us, that we would be merciful, gracious, and kind to others who need help of the gospel. Help us to wisely, compassionately give that and give of ourselves in that ministry. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.